If you would please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin at verse 1. And as we are turning there, let me say a word of prayer. I confess to you, God, a distracted mind, not just because I wish that technology would work, but I have some thoughts of some friends today I care very deeply about. I'm sure that there are a lot of us right now who are thinking of other things, and we want so desperately to be able to hear you. So I ask you, God, that in these moments that you would speak to us and that you would speak loud enough that we might hear you. That this moment that we have together in your word would be holy. And it would be wonderful. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Acts 17, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. I don't mean to impress you with my literary skills by quoting the opening line of a Charles Dickens classic, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." But that thought has been going through my mind as I've been preparing to preach this message. Now, truth be told, that's the only thing I remember from that book, A Tale of Two Cities. But it is something that has been rattling around in there as I look at this. If we were to take that line and apply it to the text that we just read, we would say it was the worst of cities, it was the best of cities. And if we were just to do a quick scan over this text, not even put a lot of time into our reading of it, we would probably walk away with that idea, that recognition that one of these cities is better than the other. But if we circle back and we pay attention to some of the details, it becomes even clearer, especially as we look at Thessalonica and we find out that there was three Sabbath days that Paul reasoned with them. That means he was there for at least 3 weeks, and I have in my mind this image of a group of people who are much like a horse that you have to drag to water, and then when he gets to water, you see that you can't even force him to drink because they don't want any part of it. But some of them do, and some of them are persuaded, and some of them come to saving faith in Christ. But then comes trouble. Because as the Jews who had held such a stranglehold on that community, as they begin to recognize, hey, we're losing our people, we're losing our influence and our power, they start stirring things up. And at first I was thinking this was just such a tremendous compliment that they didn't even mean to say in verse 6 when it says that these people turn the world upside down. And there's a lot of times, if you've ever been to a youth rally, these are the kind of ideas that they focus on. Go turn the world upside down. Man, this is going to be fantastic if you just go make a difference, kind of a thing. That's not how they meant it. In fact, that phrase has an anarchist kind of tone to it. These are the ones who don't care about authority. These are the ones who have just kind of tossed everything out the window, and they're not paying attention to the rules. They're not paying attention to any kind of authority. And it's one of those things that kind of rings true even in the 21st century as you begin to recognize that there's an ironic ignorance here. Because here are these men who are saying they're anarchists, that they've caused trouble throughout the world, and yet what you find as you circle back through the text, it's the Thessalonians who in verse 5, they form a mob, and then they set the city in an uproar, and then they attack a person's house, and when they can't find the people that they're hunting down, they instead decide to attack some of their own and drag them before the authorities so that they can be brought to what they perceive as justice. So in a lot of ways, it really just kind of stands out as an ironic ignorance. Well, that's Thessalonica. And then if you kind of circle over here, then you begin to look at Berea. And Berea is just miles apart. And we don't have to walk away with putting too much effort in it without recognizing that Luke wants us to see these people are wonderful. I mean, he tells us that they were daily searching the scriptures to see if these things were so. So it's not three Sabbaths that we'll circle back and we'll see you next Saturday kind of a thing. No, it was one of those where, can we talk to you about this again tomorrow? It reminds me of children in the best of ways. There are some things that kids like to get into. They're so excited about it. They don't care if they do it all the time. They do it every single day. And that's how Berea was. Come back tomorrow. Let's go over this again. This is awesome. Luke also throws in that detail that they're more noble than the others. Well, as a pastor, I can tell you that I have served in churches that felt a lot like Thessalonica. You know, some people who, no matter how clearly you set the truth before them, you just feel like you're dragging a horse to water. And you hear these responses back from people, and they say things like, well, you know, that might be true, but my pastor growing up, or this guy that I heard on TV, what they say is, rather than coming back to the authority of Scripture and saying, what does the Bible say? In fairness and in beauty, one of the reasons why I'm still in ministry is because I've also served in churches that have felt like Berea. Places where people say, wow, this is what Scripture says. This is something I must do, I must be. And so they change because of it. And it's wonderful to see that happen. It's wonderful to see when people crucify themselves because of what Scripture says. There's some times where I have said things like this, and I remember one time about 15 years ago where somebody told me I was giving preferential treatment. You can't say stuff like that. You're a minister. You're supposed to love everybody equally. Okay, well, let me ask you this. Those of you who are teachers, okay, you've been in school for, what, 3 weeks now. You tell me, what kind of student do you prefer? Do you prefer the troublemaker? The one who gets jealous when all the attention is on you and instead of on them, and they go out in the hallway and they try and start up a fight and they cause this kind of a ruckus, kind of distract the class, and they rise up against and they want it their own way? Or do you prefer the ones who, when you say, now let's open up to page, and they're like, I've already read this. This is cool. You're being preferential in your treatment of students. You have to come to the recognition that you prefer teaching people who want to hear it. And so the would-be moral of the story, and if you walk away with nothing else, I suppose this is simplistic enough and wonderful enough to say, let this be our mind. Don't be like those people, but instead be like these people. The reality is, this text is not really a tale of two cities. In fact, there's a lot more to it. These two cities, Thessalonica and Berea, their stories are actually tied together by a single thread, and that's the word Scriptures. You find it in the second verse, and it is the Scriptures from which Paul makes his argument about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you find it again in verse 11 as it's used in Berea to describe the Bereans who go to Scripture to authenticate his argument. Now, just to make sure that we're all on the same page whenever I use this word Scriptures, what it meant in this context, because you pay attention to the fact that they're in a synagogue, they've gone there on the Sabbath, what the word Scriptures meant as we're reading it here is the Old Testament. When you go through and you look at Genesis through Malachi, they had all these different scrolls that they had kept. And that's one of the benefits of having a synagogue, because people didn't get to take Scriptures home with them. They were located in one place, and they met together on the Sabbath to have them read. And so when we hear this word Scriptures, we find out that it's the Old Testament. But as we are now in the 21st century, that definition has expanded a bit. And what I mean when I say that word today is also going to refer to what we refer to as the Bible, the entirety of Scripture, both old and new. That's brought to our minds as, in verse 13, the Word of God. So it is all of the Bible. Because Paul reasoned, explained, and proved from Scripture, and because Berea went to Scripture to examine them, to authenticate the message, and because verse 13 says it is the Word of God, this text reminds us that Scripture is our authority. And that's really the one point that I want to make today. Scripture is our authority. Now, to be clear, I do not mean that Scripture is simply an authority. I do not mean that it is part authority. I mean it is the authority. But because we are the church coming together, it's the reminder that this is our authority. This is what we go to. Now, 500 years ago, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 500 years ago, people like Martin Luther especially looked around at the scenery, the landscape of the church, and they began to realize that the church had kind of become a bastardization. It had become something it wasn't supposed to be. And people were putting their teaching just as high as Scripture. And so we come up with these ignorant theologies, these falsehoods that are often still taught today, and you can't find them in Scripture. And so there came this Latin expression, sola scriptura. And it simply means this: the Bible alone. I don't care what so-and-so says. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you really believe in your heart of hearts. I care what God says. And that's how I'm going to live my life. And so when I say Scripture is our authority, that's what we're getting at. Now, there's a lot of times where we look at texts like this and we say, okay, well, we're in the 21st century and we have these modern technologies, you know, stuff that's supposed to work on a Sunday morning. We have cars, we have air conditioning, we have indoor plumbing, all these great things. And we look back at the first century and we say, oh man, they were like in the dark ages, right? It was so terrible back then. They were just ignorant. They didn't really know stuff. We think that in 21 centuries, we have advanced so far beyond them. Let me tell you about a disadvantage our advanced culture is in right now. Several years ago, we started singing a song we don't need no education. And while it was fun to sing it in those days, and while we thought we were joining in some kind of a supposed rebellion against we don't know what, we've begun to realize lately that's more than just some song lyric from Pink Floyd. And in fact, this is kind of the mentality that we have adopted as a culture. We don't need no education. And so there are a lot of people who have just thrown off this basic concept that has been held from the beginning, thus saith the Lord. Instead, we have just gone searching off into who cares and who knows, and do whatever you want. And for that, ultimately, we suffer. I want you to see how much of a disadvantage we are in right now. I could break this down academically, and we could talk about general revelation and specific revelation and all that stuff. I don't want to go down that road today. Instead, I'll simply say this. The world, even those who do not believe in Christ, they recognize that there is a God. I don't know if you've ever been in conversation with somebody where they throw out these statements like, well, the universe is out to get me. Or it just depends upon what the universe has in mind for me. Or we sing a Christmas song that talks about what the fates allow. And so there's this general revelation that has come to all people that there is some kind of a guiding force out there. There's something out there. And so we all interject our own ideas about what that might be. Well, I think God, whoever he or she is, or whatever this or whatever that, is going to do this because that's what I want. And really what you're doing is you're making yourself God in the story. Throughout the world, there's all these different ideas about who God might be. To the point where if you were to chase down each one of these theories, you would be left with this pantheistic, multi-God kind of a thing, who often is against his own self. Just think about where we'd be. We'd be constantly wondering about the nature of God. Thankfully, though, we aren't left to our own thoughts. We aren't left to our own ideas about who God is. In fact, because thus saith the Lord, we very clearly know who God is, what he wants, and what he has in store for us. And that's what we refer to as specific or special revelation about God. But here's the second disadvantage we're in. Not just culturally, where everybody's just kind of lost and going after their own thing. But the second disadvantage that we're in is that I feel like coming to a text like this, I have to pay attention to the infallibility of Scripture. What that means is I have to prove to some believers that God wrote this book. That's the state where we're in. And if you disagree with me, just get on social media for a little bit and look up the word Bible and listen to what everybody says about it. Well, I think this and I think that. And I think it was written by men to just control women, as a previous girlfriend of mine once told me. Keyword is previous. Even in our churches, we find a buffet style approach to the Word of God, where I really love this part, but let's just flip a couple of pages across this part. You might hear things about how God writes things only particular times and to particular cultures. And once that time and culture is gone, then that doesn't really mean anything to us who are much more advanced than them. So here's the thing I want to say to you, if any one of you are like that. If you only believe that 90% of the Bible is accurate, you're free to go. Okay? Because nothing else I'm going to say to you is going to mean a lick of sense. The one thing I'll say on your way out, though, is how do you know which 90% is accurate? How do you know which 10% is false? I'm going to say this as one proof if you're on the fence. If you step back and look at the sum total of Scripture, you'll recognize that this is a book that was written over 1,700 years. Okay, it took 1,700 years to write. It had about 42 to 46 different authors. And yet there is one theme that is consistent throughout its entirety. And that one theme is Jesus Christ came to save sinners. How do you do that? How do you get 46 different people to agree on one thing, even in the same time? Unless there was just one author. I recognize this is a rabbit trail I'm about to chase, but let me just say this, because this is one of those things that's being tossed around right now, is that when people look at things, they say, well, Jesus doesn't say anything to condemn this kind of behavior or that kind of behavior. It's not until later on where the Apostle Paul says something, and so Paul must have misunderstood or whatever. Here's the thing. Jesus wrote the whole book. Jesus is not against Paul. Jesus is not against James. Jesus is not against any of his other disciples or against the Old Testament for that matter. Jesus is the author behind as he sends his Spirit and he moves these people throughout time to write this stuff. So, I'm going to give you some recommended reading. I've read the book, The Origin of the Bible by Philip Comfort. If you want to read it, how the Bible was selected, how it has stood up the test of time, it's a wonderful book. If you want to read Can I Trust the Bible by R.C. Sproul, wonderful book. All these, if you're wrestling with those kind of questions, they're going to answer them for you. On our Facebook page, I put a link to the Gospel Coalition, I think it was. Somebody had shared with me last night that talks about 10 different articles, 10 different books that you can read that talk about the authentic Scriptures. And if you want to read those, by all means, do. But here's the thing that I love. I was thinking about all these different books that I had read, all these different books that I had heard of, and I had texted a couple of people to ask them what they had read and what they would recommend that talks about God's Word. And I want to share with you one response that I got. Instead of giving me a book title right away, like I just did, instead, they go to Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, and it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." That is the nature of God's Word. Purified, unadulterated, speaking into the hearts of men and women. So when we come to a text like this, we're reminded that this is our authority. This is what we as the church continually come back to figure out how it is that we function, not just as a church, if you want to look at it from a corporate sense, but also as Christians who are following hard after Christ Jesus. This is how we function. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes this. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." You just pause right there and you say, well, now wait a second. I didn't hear the word Bible, Scriptures, anything like that. But you recognize as you begin to listen to the ingredients that come into this, what Peter is talking about is one of the resources that are available to us. You want to know what God wants for your life? You want to know what He wants from you as far as godliness goes? You're not left up to your own imagination. He's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And one of them is His own Word. Some time ago, I was having a meeting with somebody in my office, and they had come from a different religious background, and one of the questions that they had asked me is, who do we appeal to if your church goes off track? That question just hit me like a ton of bricks. I recognize the background that they come to. They had like a home office that they could write to and say, listen, things have gotten a little bit weird, but we as an independent Christian church, we don't have a home office. We're locally governed. What that means is that as the elders that we appoint, as the pastors that we bring in, they are directing us through God's Word. And so my answer was quick. And at first, it probably seemed a little bit sarcastic. But my answer was Scripture. That's who we appeal to. We constantly come back to this to make sure that we are on track. And this is what it has to be, because Scripture is our authority. One of the things that I have constantly said, and I hope that you will hold me to it, is that if you and I ever disagree on something, please come to me with your Bible, and we will sit down and we will hash it out. Because this is our authority. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Some of these might be committed to your memory, especially if you help out with Awana, because they are popular verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And I have always loved the imagery of that text. I don't know if that's what Paul intended, but this is the mental image that I have whenever I read it. I go back to creation. I go back to that moment where God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he's got this corpse that's just lying there, and it says that God breathes into Adam and he becomes a living being. And there's a lot of times where this is black and white text. These are simply words from our own language that we speak, and God can use language in any kind of a way, but what sets this apart is the very fact that just like in creation, He has taken these plain and ordinary words and He has breathed into them. And because He is breathing into them and He has breathed into them, they are useful to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So what God wants isn't mysterious. I recognize there are some people who might respond to this and they say things like, well, you know, as our church, over at our church, we tend to follow the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, that's a real argument that I had with somebody. They actually told me that the Holy Spirit takes the driver's seat over Scripture. We're going to listen to the Holy Spirit, as if to say we're not going to listen to what the Bible says. My answer is, the Holy Spirit does not work apart from the Word of God. We can't for a moment think that we are picking between one or the other. Or to think that if we go down the road of what does Scripture say, to think that we're going to be telling the Holy Spirit, no, we don't need you. Because I don't know about you, but there's been a lot of times where I'm reading through a text, and when I get done, my thought is, oh, I can't do that. Man, I've tried. That's hard. I don't know if I can do that. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes in and says, no, you can. You can and you will. The Scriptures speak in tandem with the work of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about that moment when Jesus is telling his disciples about the Holy Spirit. It's in John chapter 14, verse 26, if you want to check me on it. But in that moment, as he's talking to his disciples, telling them about the Holy Spirit, what he's going to do, he says this. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You've been there, right? You've had those moments when you're talking to a coworker or when you're sitting in traffic, or when you're looking at your bills, or when you're whatever, and then all of a sudden, it's like you're remembering something that you had heard weeks past. I don't know what it was, but this past week I felt spiritually oppressed. I couldn't figure it out. And I'm sitting there just starting to head down this depressing kind of a road. And so yesterday I mowed my lawn, and it was the best thing for me. I know that sounds weird. Maybe some of you are going to understand that. Yeah, I like to mow my lawn too. But as I was mowing, it was like I was just having this moment where I can remember even something that I had preached the week before. And I started singing. I started singing my way out of that prison. It was the best time of worship that I had had last week. So here I was, kind of broken down for a minute. And then the Holy Spirit came alongside, and he reminds me of something that I had read last week about the disciples at midnight, sitting in their chains, singing hymns and praying to God. And that made all the difference. So don't think that when you pick one, you are doing it at the loss of the other. In fact, when you read Scripture, it amplifies the voice of the Holy Spirit. I shared an article last night. I hope that you can read it online. It is from the Desiring God organization. And the title of that article is, "Don't Ever Say That God Is Silent When Your Bible Is Closed." And in that, the author goes in to describe how if we would just simply open up his word, God would speak to us. Because this is how he speaks. Because his word is living and active, Hebrews 4:12 says. Because it is sharper than any double-edged sword. Because it is able to divide spirit and soul. To divide joint and marrow. So precise that he can be at work in us. And so approaching this text, we find that, yes, as the church, as Christians, we have an obvious dependence upon the Word of God. And I hope that we are examining this. I hope that we are going through and proving why it is we do what we do because Scripture says so. But I don't want to just appeal to our habits. In fact, I hope that I can appeal to your hearts. I wonder if there is a love from us towards the Scriptures. There's a guy that I knew growing up. I was blessed for having known him. His name was Fred Blakely. Fred was the father of our pastor. And for a while, I only saw him at a couple of different special events, but towards the end of his life, he came over to our church and began to worship with us. And there was something amazing about Fred. Fred was legally blind. And it was obvious that he was legally blind. I mean, he had what he would call his Coke bottle glasses that were so thick it made his eyes look like they were 10 feet wide, kind of a thing. And when he would preach from a 8x10 card, and he would bring it right up to his eyes just to read his next point, and then bring it down and preach for a while, and then bring it up and then put it back down. Fred was a guy who I am convinced had memorized 90% of the Bible. You might think I'm exaggerating when I say that. I promise you, I think it was 90%. And honestly, I think I'm only going that low so that you will believe me. Because I would not be surprised if we get to heaven and we find out Fred had committed the entire Bible to memory. As you got to know him more, you began to realize this guy dropped out of school at seventh grade. I mean, he came from an era where you had to, especially if one of your parents died and you had to support the family. He was not highly educated, but he was somebody who, through studying Scripture, could fool you on his education. There was one moment where both Fred and his son Given were talking to one another, and there was a visitor who was listening to them just talk. And after the conversation, Fred and Given, they go off their own separate ways, and the guy's just sitting there shaking his head, and he says, "I think that if those two were cut, they would bleed Scripture." At the end of Fred's life, he began to suffer from dementia. And it was a very sad thing to see, especially as you would go visit him in the nursing home, and there would be a lot of times where he just would not remember who you were. Later on, he did not remember who he was. And it was one of those that just, it made you so incredibly sorrowful. But if there is some kind of a hope in this whole situation, even in those moments where he could not remember himself, he could still remember Scripture. And if we couldn't talk about, hey, remember that one time where I did this and you said that kind of a thing, we could sit in that nursing home and we could say, do you remember Romans 8? And he would just be able to recite it and say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he could keep going on beyond those few verses. I want to be like that. Because I think that's what it would look like to be a Berean. Somebody who constantly comes to Scripture and says, okay, is that what it says? But in constantly drawing from it, it becomes something that is a part of them. Becomes part of their mentality, becomes part of their heart. And so I don't know if you want to call this a challenge or if you want to call this a hope or you want to call this our prayer. But what I want for us is that we would be those kinds of lovers of Scripture. I don't know if you ever go through those moments where you feel apathetic, like what I had described before, where you're just kind of going through this dry time where you just can't seem to get out of the rut. I feel bad and I feel like I need to apologize to somebody who had asked me if I had any hymns in mind, but honestly, this one just came to mind. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life, words of faith and of duty, words that sing of beauty, wonderful words of life. And what that hymn is talking about is, give me Scripture to bring me alive. You want to know how to have quote unquote success in bringing Jesus to your friends? Give them Scripture. Because if it is indeed living and active, when you say it, when they hear it, when it takes root in them, it will bring them to life through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we not only use this, but we need to consume this and to love this. There's some times where I look at this text and I see that these Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. And we might come to our own conclusions. What might nobility mean in this moment? And we could say, well, maybe they were upper class, or maybe they conducted themselves well, or maybe they had good manners, or maybe at least, you know, they weren't like the Thessalonians in that they didn't cause an uproar and drag people to the authorities. But we aren't left to guess. Because it says that they were more noble because they received the word with all eagerness and because they examined the Scriptures daily. There's some times where I am just simply in awe of these Bereans. And I confess to you, there are some times where I am convicted by them. But if it means anything to you, I think the reason that they were eager was because in them they began to see Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is talking to his opponents. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And they were holding on to it as some kind of a badge. But he goes on and he says, "But these scriptures, they testify about me." Guys, when we open up scripture, you are going to see Jesus. And I think for people who love Jesus, who follow Jesus, this needs to be our food. This needs to be our lifeblood. And I hope that we as a church will be lovers of God's word. Let's pray together. I confess to you, God, that there are times where I have viewed the Bible as a textbook. And I hate that. I confess that there are times where I feel like I am too tired, too busy, too whatever to come to your word. And I also hate that. I confess those things to you because I don't want them in my life. And because it does not resonate with somebody who is seeking Christ to ignore the word of Christ. For us, God, I pray that you would renew our hearts, that you would renew our love for Scripture, that we would see that these are wonderful words of life. And so I pray, God, that you would not only help us to continue as a church following the direction of your Holy Spirit according to your word, but that we as people would be lovers of it. And perhaps people who have just met us would think that if we were to be cut, we would bleed Scripture. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we sing?